What on earth has gone wrong with the world? Why don't we live forever? Why does the universe end? When things go bad, we just say, that's life. But why? Why is life so hard? Why does it end? Death confronts us in everything. This cannot be an eternal home. The whole cosmos is dying. If the whole universe was made through Christ as his inheritance, as we learned from Hebrews chapter 1 last week, then why is there so much sorrow and pain? Why does everything decay away? Why must we all face a life threatened by disease, suffering, loneliness, meaninglessness, and decay? What kind of an inheritance is this for the eternal Son, the glory of God? One whole book of the Bible meditates on the fact that everything in the world is vain and meaningless. Everything is frustration. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then in verse 14 of that first chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The Bible explains all this with the second great theme in its big picture, the fall. And our passage this evening helps us to understand the depth and seriousness of the fall. Now, when we say the fall, we're using a term that the Bible doesn't use, but it's a shorthand that Christians have used for hundreds of years to describe the sin of Adam and Eve with Satan at the first. Now, our passage begins with a claim that is a truly bold claim. All the present sufferings, all the agonies and tragedies that we may and do face in the present are too insignificant to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us Christians. Now, I would never dare to make such a claim, because what do I know about suffering compared to what some people face, even in this very congregation? Yet Paul says, I consider. And this is a man who has suffered intensely when he writes this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he recounts an incredible range of suffering that he'd endured. And there was more to come in his life. Yet he didn't consider any of it worth comparing to the glory that is the Christian's certain hope. It's not that Paul belittles suffering, pretending that it's an illusion, as Eastern philosophy tends to do. Paul knows that during this present age, suffering is for real. Yet it's not the final word on life in Christ's creation. Suffering had a beginning in the history of the universe. And for those who trust in Christ, it has a definite ending. An ending that will be so glorious that all the present suffering will be seen as insignificant. In verse 19, he tells us that this isn't just his own view, but that the whole creation shares his theological conviction. The whole creation stands on tiptoe with excitement, as the Phillips translation puts that, waiting for the Christians, the sons of God, to be revealed. Surely not. Surely not. How can the destiny of members of the human race be of any relevance to the history of the universe? What have the problems of the human race got to do with the indescribably vast universe of which we are such a microscopic speck? Well, Paul reminds us of the fall recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed both humanity and the whole material order because of the sin of Adam and Eve. He tells us there in Romans 8 and verse 20, the whole cosmos, the whole creation has been subjected to frustration. Well, according to Genesis 1 and 2, the whole creation found its apex, its meaning, in the relationship of humanity to the head of the creation, Christ, the eternal Son of the Father. This one particular creature, humanity, is made to enjoy the intimate company of God in and through his Son. One creature bears the image of Christ and is given authority over the rest of the creation so that it could all be related to Christ. One creature is brought into the divine confidence, given the divine friendship, adopted into the divine family, acting on behalf of the whole creation, that the whole cosmos could be what it was made for, the venue, the theatre of Christ's relationship with humanity. And yet, instead of trusting only in Christ, our first parents did what we have done since so many times. They trusted in themselves, listening to Satan's murderous lies. And this brought the universe into frustration, into a bondage to decay, as Romans 8 and verse 21 describes it. But what is this frustration or futility that is the consequence of sin? Why is this futility the outcome of sin? Why does sin produce this outcome? Well, we find this frustration, this emptiness, first in verse 2 of the whole Bible, on that very first morning of creation. For a brief moment, if you remember Genesis chapter 1, as the universe is created, it stands in a condition of utter darkness. And the earth is described as formless and empty and dark. The formless, dark emptiness, though, is banished as soon as the word of God is revealed. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When the word of God appears, and this, of course, the word of God is Jesus, as John chapter 1 makes clear, the word became flesh, the word was with God. Nothing came into being without this word, and the word was made flesh. When that word of God appears, then this brief moment of formless, empty darkness is banished. It's not, though, as if the earth began as an evil chaos, nor that the earth began without Christ. No, as Calvin so brilliantly puts it, when he's commenting on Genesis chapter 1, "And God said," Moses, who wrote Genesis, now for the first time, introduces God in the act of speaking. As if he'd created the mass of heaven and earth without his word. Yet John testifies that without the word, nothing was created that has been created. John chapter 1 verse 3. And it is certain that the world had been begun by the same power of the word by which it was completed. God, however, did not display his word until he began to create light. So, the whole creation was empty and formless until Christ was clearly revealed. Even the act of creation is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? As 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now the Hebrew words, formless and empty, that we have there at the beginning of Genesis, are used at various points in the Old Testament. But on all these other occasions, they describe the final outcome of sin. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. It's on page 760. And it's the Lord contemplating his judgment on sin, looking at the result of sin. And he says, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty." Just the same as in Genesis 1 and verse 2. "And at the heavens, and their light was gone." And so it goes on. The Lord notes that because his people do not know him, because they have chosen evil over good, they've condemned the earth to being formless and empty. And Isaiah 34 and 1 Samuel 12 show the same thing. To turn away from the Lord is to go after what is empty, formless, vain, futile. It's frustration. The whole creation, as we saw so clearly last week, is founded on its relation to Jesus Christ. So, if we turn away from him, there is nothing but the emptiness of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now we saw that the creation was entrusted to one particular creature, humanity. And the issue that faced humanity was the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve knew the good. They were caught up in it. The creation, which was founded upon the word of God, Jesus Christ. This was the very good. They lived in loving fellowship with Jesus in his garden. Yet, there was also this possibility of rejecting the word of God, of turning away from Jesus Christ and heading towards that dark, empty frustration. Good or evil. Obedience to, trust in, love for Christ, the eternal word of the Father, or self-confidence, self-love, self-centeredness. When Adam and Eve chose evil, they carried the whole human race, the whole cosmos, down the road to formless, empty, dark frustration. To choose life away from Christ is to love darkness rather than light. It's a love of emptiness rather than purpose. As stewards of the universe, Adam and Eve led it all away from Christ, its founder and Lord, towards the empty desolation of darkness. Now, this corruption of the creation finds its deepest and darkest manifestation in the human heart, as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 makes only too clear. The heart is deceitful above all things, and as the old authorized puts it, desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? By opting for self-love, self-sufficiency, instead of faith in Christ, Adam and Eve brought sinful corruption right into human nature. So that now we say, well, to err is human. As if doing wrong was what it was to be human. Notice in Romans chapter 8, where we're looking. Look at verse 6, earlier on. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So the sinful human mind is death, utterly opposed to the Spirit of God, who is life and peace. And then verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Humanity is no longer basically good, nor even benignly neutral. As the world in all its philosophies and religions likes to imagine, we are opposed to God so deeply that we cannot submit to Him or please Him. And this too must be taken very seriously. We are often presented with what is called the problem of evil, which is described as the incompatibility of all the evil in the world with the goodness of God. However, the Bible looks at it the other way. Given the profound evil of the human race, how can there be so much good in the world? Why has God continued to give us so many good things? Food, sunshine, rain, friends, family, even life itself. The Puritans who really believed in human sinfulness, often discuss what they call the problem of good. The incompatibility of all the goodness in the world with the evil of humanity. Why does God continue to give us so many blessings when we are such a poor investment for Him? When, as a race, we have done nothing but spit in His face, we who were made for such glory and given such privilege and honor, what right have we to expect anything from God except a just and fair punishment for our treason? Once we have understood the biblical doctrine of the fall, we never think of suffering in the same way again. That single biblical truth gives us a solid foundation for handling life. All the good things in life are due to the pure grace and kindness of God. We are not owed anything good at all. The Christian never speaks of the good things of life as if they were a right. They are all God's generous, gracious gifts, and we have nothing but gratitude for them. All that we deserve is nothing but lifeless, empty, formless darkness. Well, of course, Jesus did not allow Adam and Eve to completely throw the whole of his glorious inheritance into the emptiness of Genesis 1 verse 2. But he does allow the whole creation to become coloured by this new direction. There is nothing in creation which is not tainted and twisted by the fall. The nicest picnic is troubled by wasps. Yet, Romans 8:20 again. The creation has become subject to this frustration, not by its own choice. Not by its own choice, unwillingly. This is not how it is supposed to be. It is unnatural for the creation to suffer death and decay, to live in the meaningless frustration of death. There is nothing creative or grand or noble about death. It's an unnatural, alien invader invited in by the human race. There's a little poem by Hal Summers called My Old Cat, and I'll read it. My old cat is dead, who would butt me with his head. He had the sleekest fur, he had the blackest purr. Always gentle with us was this black puss. But when I found him today, stiff and cold where he lay, his look was a lion's, full of rage, defiance. Oh, he would not pretend that what came was a friend, but met it in pure hate. Well died, my old cat. And that's what we must hold on to. We must never see death or pain or disease or what we call natural disasters or any suffering at all as natural. We cannot come to terms with it. We must not come to terms with it as if these things had any place in Christ's creation. We will not have them as the children of God. They are all unwelcome squatters who have no claim to residence. It is the sin of Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, right down to all of us today, who have welcomed this frustration, this formless, empty darkness into Christ's very good creation. God allowed this corruption to defile his creation. Why? He went ahead with his death sentence. Why? It tells us there, doesn't it? At the end of verse 20. In hope. Yes, the whole creation was cursed to reflect something of the death and decay in the human heart. Yet, this actually means that there is hope. This age of sinfulness and emptiness has a lifespan. It has become a dying, a passing age because God has given it over to the consequences of human sin. This age of pain and suffering cannot go on forever. It has an end. Yet the end is not destruction, but redemption. The universe has been bound to death and decay, as it says there in verse 21. Bondage to decay, so that its curse can be brought to an end. So that it can undergo a death and resurrection, just as we will. W.G.T. Shedd, as he comments on this, says, Paul here teaches not the annihilation of this visible world, but its transformation. Because the cause of sin, suffering, frustration, and death was the wickedness of humanity, so The redemption of the universe comes only when humanity is redeemed. Do you see that in verse 18 and 19? That's what the creation wants. Only when humanity is redeemed, cleansed and forgiven of its sin, and brought back into full union with Jesus Christ, the head and foundation of the whole creation. Paul assumes, doesn't he, in verse 22, that we all know, he says, we all know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up till now. We all know this. Yes, because we all see the pain, death, and natural disasters as the curse of the fall. Because we do, we see it all as a groaning of the creation to be free from this curse. Similarly, if the creation proclaims that Jesus is Lord, and we all sang that last week, how much it must groan as humanity uses the creation in its sinful rebellion, or that it even worships the creation. What a denial of what the creation is when it proclaims that Jesus is Lord. How the creation that proclaims the glory of God must resent the way that humanity uses it to trample on the glory of God. The groaning of childbirth is no gentle murmur. It can be a shout of agony, a desperate need for release. The creation is in bondage to decay and urgently desires for the end to come, for us Christians to be fully redeemed. In the Bible, we find a holistic view of the universe, that what happens to one bit affects the whole. Well, one bit of the universe, the man Jesus of Nazareth, has already passed into the resurrection, has already become the new creation. Perhaps it is this that causes the whole universe to strain forward, almost as if it had desire to follow where that one bit of the creation has already gone, has already been. But the creation doesn't experience these birth pains alone. We too, verse 23, we too, who have already received the first fruits of the new creation by the Holy Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we strain at the leash for the redemption of our bodies, our full union with Christ in the family of God. We too groan. We want the creation as it always was meant to be. How important it is for us to grasp this, that we groan now inwardly. The constant temptation for us in the Western church with our relative wealth and comfort is to think that we have already got the whole of our redemption in Christ. To forget about the groaning for the finished redemption and settle for the sample, the taster that we've been given. We were saved, Paul says, to hope. In verse 24, doesn't he? We were saved to hope for what is to come. Not to build the new creation here in this passing age. We can't build paradise here. Rather, verse 25, we wait patiently for what we do not yet have. So many of the cults try to make us dissatisfied with waiting. They don't want us to be patient. Paul has explained earlier in Romans that our sinful nature is still with us and is still hostile to the things of God. Our new nature is controlled by the Spirit and loves the things of God. But these two live on together in us. And never a moment goes by when these two natures are not at war within the Christian. I mean, at the end of chapter 7, doesn't he? He cries out because of this conflict within him. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's the cry of the Christian. When the cults pretend that they've entered into a new level of Christian discipleship that's taken them beyond the power of the fall, they're liars and deceive themselves. We groan. We long for the final redemption because the fall still torments us. We must never underestimate the sinfulness of the human heart, because it will always try to make us believe things are not so bad as they really are. Human sin in the fall struck at the very foundation of the whole universe. Our sin is nothing less than an attempt to undo Christ's work of creation. Human nature itself has become profoundly polluted by our sinful corruption, such that from the moment of conception, we are all willing, active participants in the human race's war against the living God. Let us never belittle this. Let's never be palmed off with inadequate answers to the problem with the world. It's nothing to do with lack of education. It's not due to bad environment or poverty. It's not because of the fast pace of industrial life or the lack of technological progress. It cannot be answered by politics or by philosophy or by any form of morality. The fall lies at the start of the human race with our first parents, and encompasses the whole of created life, from the death of distant galaxies to the viruses that plague us. Let us never think that getting in touch with our feelings or looking within or finding the right partner can ever begin to deal with a problem as profound as this. There can be only one solution to the fall, if we have understood it in its biblical proportions, and that is a radical, almighty action from outside, from the one by whom it was made, for whom it was made, who alone is competent to repair such grievously deep injuries. And we'll hear about that next week. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the honour, and all our grateful love, now and forever. Amen.